Evening, everybody. It's so great to see you here in person. I'm so glad I can come and speak to you all before myself and our family head down to Minto at the end of the year. So it's so great that we can be here. How about we pray as we come to look at this confronting and challenging part of God's Word together? Let's talk to God. Our great God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that we can trust your Word. And we pray now that you'd help us to love and delight in what you have to say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Max, I think I'm coming through the foldbacks, which I don't need to be. So as much as I love hearing my own, that's better. Thank you, mate. All right. Cool. Well, you know, one of the most neglected verses in the Bible has to be 2 Timothy 3:12. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not quite as often quoted as John 3:16. It's almost like one of those promises that you kind of wish wasn't there, right? The promise that God didn't keep, but it's true. And you can almost measure whether or not you're living a godly life by the fact that you experience some form of persecution. You see, why is it that when people hear the good news of Jesus, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the complete fresh start that God can give them in their lives, they're attracted and then they pull back? Why is it that some people accept Christ but then refuse to go to church and go public? Or why is it some go to church but then don't stay? Or why is it some people accept Christ, go to church, stick around, but they don't tell anybody else? And really, it's because of one experience: pressure, family pressure, peer pressure, what the Bible calls persecution. It has many faces and it looks different for different people all around the world, but every Christian will experience it one way or another if you want to live a godly life and side with Jesus. But you don't need to live in a heavily persecuted part of the world where your life is threatened. You can simply come from a religious home. And then all of a sudden you start copying it in the neck. One minute you're the favored child in the family, and then you come to Christ and you become the black sheep. You can come from a non-religious home. True story, a young woman I met during my uni days, she became a Christian at uni and her parents completely rejected her, evicted her from her house. And get this is why. Because she refused to sleep with her boyfriend anymore and stopped getting drunk every single weekend at different parties. We as a culture have got things the wrong way around at that point, right? Her parents were offended by the restoration Jesus made in her life. Well, Jesus has much to say about this reality of persecution and pressure. And in a nutshell, this is what he's saying. Congratulations, those of you who are persecuted, you are in fine company. But our passage begins with Jesus up on the mountain praying. And remember this, every time Luke mentions that Jesus has been praying, you know something significant in salvation history is about to take place. So Jesus comes down from the mountain and he starts to speak. And it's like he is the new Moses. He's the better Moses coming down. He's making this new covenant. A new people are being formed. And from his disciples, 12 apostles are being called out. And let's pick it up at verse 12. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So Jesus has been up on the mountain praying all night and he appoints the 12 to be the foundation of the new church. And just like Jesus, we should actually be people of prayer. You know, one of the big shifts that you need to make in your thinking is dependence from yourself and having a greater dependence on God. I am pleading with you. I know that for a lot of you during lockdown, your prayer lives improved dramatically. I'm pleading with you, don't let the days roll by as we come out of lockdown that you don't open up your word and you don't come to your Father in prayer. We cannot be the people God calls us to be unless you get your life of prayer in order. You need to get it into gear. Choose a method that works for you. Because we must pray if we are to be the people God has called us to be. Jesus is praying. The Son of God prays, and he prays often. How much more for the rest of us? But I think the point being made here is that Jesus is letting the Father set his agenda. Jesus comes to the Father in prayer, and he calls out the 12. They will be apostles, sent ones, those sent out with a message to give eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ. Because remember this, Christianity is not a private revelation. It is a public declaration grounded in history with eyewitnesses. People who saw Jesus and recorded what he did from different angles and then wrote it down for us. You see, here are the 12 apostles, and they are stepping into the footsteps of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the new people of God being formed by Jesus, and Jesus is about to instruct them on the nature of persecution. And you know what? You only have to go through that list of apostles to realize it was good reason that he warned them about this reality. Just look at them, the list. James, the brother of John. He's the first apostle martyred of the 12. Not the first martyr of Christianity, but the first of the 12 to be killed for following Jesus. And you have John, his brother, who's exiled to the island of Patmos, punished for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Tradition tells us that Peter the apostle was crucified upside down in Rome. Jesus here, he is calling and forming and forging a new people. And by the time you get to the end of the list, there's a traitor. Death is coming to all, including Jesus himself. But before we get to Jesus' sermon, have a look at those three verses with me that we can easily skip over, because they have some really vital information to help us understand what Jesus is saying about being blessed here. You see, who is this Jesus that we love and that we serve and that we fill our minds and our hearts with? Well, verse 17. He came down from the mountain with his 12 newly appointed apostles. He stood on a level place to the crowd with his disciples present, a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. See, it's a vast crowd, a mixed crowd, many, many disciples, and many were just onlookers from all over Israel and much further afield. And notice that they bring him the sick and those who are disturbed with evil, and they come to be taught by him and healed by him. And then in verse 19, the whole crowd was trying to touch him because power is coming out of him and healing them all. And this is a vital piece of information, because Jesus is the undisputed king of God's kingdom. He has all authority over sickness. He demonstrates absolute command over evil. This is Jesus in his supreme majesty, with vast throngs of people gathered, with a number of sicknesses present. And people are bringing to him those who are troubled by evil and sickness and disease, and power is just radiating from the man in this extraordinary, supernatural way. And people who are burdened are just walking away completely healed. In the presence of Jesus, death disappears. Evil is evicted. He is the sovereign, powerful, unmatched King of God. Now, I don't think these crowds are surprised at all when you think about it. Now, I remember my dad in my third year of Moore College, he became extremely sick and he almost died. He was in the ICU for over 4 months. It is an extremely sobering experience to visit the ICU week after week to visit somebody that you love. But if Jesus were here, physically, the intensive care units of Sydney would be empty. And people will be flocking to this city. Forget the border closures. People would find a way just to get here. And one after another would be healed. And so in these three verses, we are being given a reminder of just who it is we are dealing with. Just who it is we're about to listen to. The King of God's kingdom. Because in these verses, we get this snapshot of the kingdom of heaven and what it will be like when we are physically with Jesus. No hospitals in heaven, no funerals in heaven, no memorial services in heaven, no poverty in heaven, no growing old in heaven, no unhappiness, no evil. Well, Jesus begins by giving his congratulations in the sermon. Verse 20, he says this, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you." You know, normally you congratulate somebody, right, when they receive good news. The person who's received the promotion, not the one who has lost their job. You congratulate the one who has had their first child and not the death of a loved one. Who then are these blessed ones? These members of Jesus' kingdom. And at first glance, it does seem to appear that Jesus is suggesting the financially poor, the physically needy, the emotionally distressed, and the socially excluded are the blessed. So much so is this the case that throughout the centuries, people have frequently drawn this straight line between poverty, need, distress, being ostracized with God's favor. So here is Bono from U2, the great theologian of the 20th century, expressing for us his thoughts on this reality. He says, "The one thing all faiths and ideologies can agree upon is that God is with the vulnerable and poor. God is in the slums and the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence where a mother has infected a child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war, and God is with us if we are with them." Down through the centuries, people have often drawn a very tight line between poverty and God's favor. But I want to suggest that a more careful reading of this Bible passage in its place in the context of Jesus' sermon, in the context of the Bible and the Gospel of Luke, you actually get a slightly different picture. Now, in preparation for this talk, I looked up almost every single reference to the poor, hungry, and sad in the books of Isaiah and Psalms. And there is loads of them. And there is no doubt in my mind that God has a very special place and a real concern for the poor and the needy in this world. However, it would be altogether wrong to suggest that the poor and the sad and the hungry in the Old Testament equals those who are financially hard done by, the underprivileged, the emotionally disturbed, and the social outcast. In fact, frequently, the poor are those who are spiritually poor, those who are deeply conscious of their desperate need of God's help. Up on the screen, it's going to come. Isaiah 29, verse 17. The prophet Isaiah, around a few hundred years before Jesus, is speaking about God's new creation. This is what he says. "Isn't it true that in just a little while, Lebanon will become an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a document, and out of the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The humble will have joy after joy in the Lord, and the poor will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will vanish, the scorner will disappear, and so on he goes." But who is this humble, the blind, the poor, the deaf that the prophet speaks of? Well, they are the people of chapter 29, verse 1. They're the people of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem has been conquered and God's city has been driven into exile. And they are lamenting, and the sadness of God's people that they experience is because of God's judgment. See, you cannot read the poor and the blind and the humble in this chapter different from those at the beginning of chapter 29. And the people at the beginning of the chapter are those who are driven out of the very presence of God. And they are desperately weeping and sad and mourning. And you know what? You find this reality repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. So the poor does not equal all the poor everywhere who suffer financially. The poor here are those who are spiritually bankrupt. The hungry here are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who mourn were not those who primarily have lost a loved one, but the person who mourns over their own sin. So when Jesus has in front of him this vast crowd and he turns to his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, because because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. He's calling on those who sense their spiritual need, and they grieve their spiritual poverty, and are hungry for God's intervention in their lives. And he's saying to them, you are blessed and you are happy because I am here. You are fortunate because the kingdom of God has arrived and the blessings of God's kingdom now flow from me to you who are spiritually poor, you who are spiritually hungry. Look to me, says Jesus. Those who are weeping spiritually and mourning spiritually, God's intervention in their lives has arrived. And that actually fits with everything we've learned in the gospel so far. Jesus, in his first sermon, says, the Spirit is on me to pronounce the good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Jesus says, it's the sinners. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Those of you who are conscious of their own spiritual poverty and turn to me. He describes you as blessed. Then verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil. You notice they won't call you irrelevant or boring, but evil. Why? Because of the Son of Man. I mean, that's a different promise than we often like to reflect upon as Christians, isn't it? Come to Jesus and you will receive rest for your souls. I like that one, but it's not here. It's come to Jesus and you will be hated and excluded and rejected and ignored. This is the Christian life. Welcome to following Jesus, everybody. There is not a hint of prosperity gospel in these words. The promise here is insult and injury. And blessed are you when these things happen to you because of me, because you side with me. And notice the persecution has already been happening in the Gospel of Luke. And it's not the atheist, it's not the agnostic, it's the religious people. Just before this passage, Jesus has been copying it, and his disciples have been copying it because they've been breaking the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, laws. Jesus preaching on persecution here to the 12 and to Christian disciples, this is the deal of making me your Lord and Savior. You know, from the moment Jesus gave his first sermon, he was persecuted. And the first time I ever preached a sermon, someone came up to me, the worst that ever happened, someone came up to the end of the sermon and said, that was a really interesting sermon. I quickly learned from that person, every time they said that was a really interesting sermon, that was not a compliment from them. That's the worst that happened to me. Jesus preaches his first sermon, and they take him to the edge of the cliff, and they try to throw him off. And then they hunt him down until they execute him on a cross. Now, how does Jesus want us to think about these things? When we're getting laughed at, when we're getting ridiculed at university or school or left out from parties by your friends or someone writes something hateful on your Facebook page. I mean, none of you have those because you're all too young, but you understand. Because you love Jesus. Well, there is no hint of pity. There is not a sense here that you are somehow a victim. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note. Your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. You are blessed when bad things happen to you because you have found loyalty with Jesus. Happy are you when people talk behind your back and leave you out because you have declared me as your Lord. Because if Jesus has made the difference in your life, this world does not like that difference. Because their conscience is convicting them of their sin, just like yours was when you were on the other side of the issue. See, sinful people need to deal with this conviction, and one of the best ways to do with that is to push people who convince them and convict them of that reality and their need of God's mercy and grace and push you out of their lives. Blessed are you, not because you're some judgmental creep, or you live a hypocritical Christian life. No, blessed are you when you don't go with the flow of this world anymore. Now, don't think Jesus doesn't know this pain. Like I said, from the moment he went public, and even before that, he experienced persecution. Because everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. You will have pressure put upon you some way or another. And all the way through Jesus' life, until the very end, they laughed at him and mocked him and spit on him. You know, so much of the pain of the cross was the verbal abuse and insult hurled at Jesus as he hung there dying. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. I mean, after all the good that he did, after all those healings, the people he raised from the dead, the families that he restored, the human beings he made whole again, and they go and they laugh at him and they mock him, the Son of God. Jesus is stripped of all dignity for the whole world to see. And he says, rejoice and leap for joy. Two reasons are given that we can be joyful in the midst of suffering and persecution. Verse 23. This is how they treated the prophets. Jesus says, being a part of the group that follows me, you're a part of a very special group that reaches all the way back to Moses and to Abraham and to Noah. This is the group, says Jesus, that on the last day, those six beautiful words will be spoken to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. The other reason for rejoicing is because great is your reward in heaven. You know, I know he doesn't go down into the details and the nitty-gritty of what that means, but that'll keep me going. Not small, great is your reward. Your suffering will not be in vain. The persecution that you receive now will not compare to the glory that will be revealed. Hang in there. It's worth it. But what is Jesus' verdict on those who have no loyalty for him? Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. The point here is those who are not a part of the disciples of Jesus, you better enjoy what you have now, because this is as good as it's ever going to get. You see, the world is very different for Jesus' disciples than for the crowd. For Jesus' disciples, this world is as worst as it's ever going to be. But if you're a part of the crowd and outside of Jesus, this is the best it's getting. And then after that, woe and judgment. They will go hungry. They will mourn. They will weep. Well, as we finish, I want to make this point. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, can anyone finish the sentence? You will be saved. Isn't that interesting? We are justified by faith alone. That is so clear from God's word. But he doesn't say if you believe in your heart that you will be saved. He says if you confess with your mouth, you need to make a personal commitment, but it cannot be a private commitment. There is no place for private disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. And he calls on us not to be ashamed of him in this adulterous and sinful generation. So I am pleading with you, do not be a private disciple of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that when we are insulted and persecuted and hated by this world, we know that we are blessed by you. Thank you that your Son came to restore our souls and to give us eternal life. Help us to never be ashamed of him. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.